I won't ask how many people actually read James 5 times this week, but if anyone would like to volunteer anything that they gained or gleaned from having read James once or 5 times or any number of times this week, I'd love to open it up for just a moment to take some opportunity for you to share something that came out of your reading of James this week. And if not, that's okay too. Thank you. Anybody else want to share something? Steve?
There's a verse that says that you should receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And I suspect we'll learn more about that from you. I don't think it's necessarily salvation so much as just like power of sin. But I weigh that.
Great. Anybody else? Josh?
We're called adulterers and adulteresses when we try to seek the world's favor, when we try to be like the world.
Very good. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for sharing. I trust that my purpose in trying to encourage you to read the book as we're going through here, and I will continue to do that, is that my fear is that sometimes we, you know, you're never going to get as much out of this as I can possibly try to expound upon that which I have learned and studied myself in this thing, no matter how hard I try. But the more that you can bring yourself into the process and read it, the less your mind is likely to just kind of zone out as I begin to go into some of these passages. And it's my hopes that you will partake in this study in a real personal manner. James is a book of actions. It's a book of actions, and that's why I have this little picture up here. You know, 1, 2, 3, action. It's time to go. It's time to do something. It's time to speak, and it's time to act. And today, last week, we opened up with an introduction, really, of the nature of James himself, and we'll give a very quick review of that. Today we're going to be looking more at the character of the book as a whole, and then next week we'll actually start looking at tearing into the book itself. Now, hopefully this thing's going to cooperate for me again. All right, a very quick review about James the author. James starts out the book by saying, from James, remember, a slave of God and Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. And it's really all he says about who he is. Who is this James? And they're 5 different James, potentially 5 James listed in the New Testament, as you recall. And there are really 2 possibilities as to which James this is. It could have either been James, the brother of Andrew, son of Zebedee, but in all likelihood, he died too early to have written the book. And in the introduction, he doesn't mention himself as having been an apostle, and you would kind of anticipate that he would do that if that was the author, if that was the James that authored this book. Secondly, more likely it is James, the brother of Jesus. And for a number of reasons, but 2 primary ones is that, one, the early record of the church indicates that it was James, and so we'll kind of go with that. And then secondly, the very nature of the book itself would be in keeping with what we know of James, the book of Acts, the little bit we know about him there, and also what Paul has to say about him briefly in the book of Galatians. And so the nature, the style, the character of the writing of James certainly seems to match what we would know about James the person. Now, very quickly, by way of review, remember, James was not an early believer. While Jesus was on the earth, in his earthly ministry, he did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. And he doesn't appear in any of the list of the apostles beforehand. But after Christ's death, Jesus appears to James very early on. Paul later calls James an apostle, which is interesting because Paul himself was not one of the early apostles. And so, and by the way, you know, one of the reasons, and I'll talk more about this in just a minute, but one of the things we say about someone has to have been an apostle to have written one of the books in the New Testament. That's one of the tests for canonicity. And there's a little bit of I have a little bit of an issue with that concept. But nonetheless, that's something that we say, and so it's helpful for us to see that Paul calls him an apostle. His brothers also later became believers and missionaries. He emerges very early as a church leader in Jerusalem, and maybe the church leader in some sense, and presided over the very first Council of Jerusalem, devoted to Jewish tradition, but flexible enough to admit non-Jews into the fellowship, and was martyred in approximately 61 or 62, as accounted to by the historian Josephus. Now, James starts out by saying, from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend just a minute on that phrase, slave. Some of your translations will say bondservant. And they do that because, well, we don't like to call ourselves a slave. The word is the same. It's doulos. And there really is no, for the most part, there really is one word for slave. It's either slave or it's slave. Now, the context will tell us whether we should translate it as bondservant or slave. And it's legitimate to do that because in some sentences, in history, looking over history, and the use of that word at this time, the word doulos would sometimes be applied to someone who literally was a bondservant, who had at one point in time been a slave, perhaps, but then had been set free and then willingly submits themselves to their master in a different sense now, in a different function, no longer has to be there, but now has willingly submitted themselves. And in that historical sense, it is used that way. It's also used of a typical slave, of someone that is there and has absolutely no choice in the matter. So only the context and the things surrounding what it says can really tell us as to whether which translation is most appropriate. Now, we've been watching as our family for the last month or so, we've been watching Roots, the 1977 Alex Haley, just released on DVD. So my 9-year-old daughter is probably one of the only 9 and 7-year-olds in America to have watched Roots, because there's probably less than 100 people her age that have watched it at this time. That's pretty cool, right? Now, when it first came out, Colleen and I were 10, so it's fitting right in with that. Now, but Roots, what I bring this up about is that there are two things in Roots that really stuck out with me. And if you haven't seen it in a while, you probably haven't, then I would recommend it because it's really good history. But Roots, but there were two things that really stood out. One is that they were going through the history of briefly of the Revolutionary War, and part of Kunta Kinte had been captured, right before that Revolutionary War. And the Revolutionary War occurs, and we won. And the whites were all celebrating that. And the blacks are going, what's wrong here? They just got they're celebrating their freedom. And here we are in slavery. And what really stands out about that, what really made me think about that in terms of our lives, is that the Bible says that sin is slavery. And on the one hand, we win a victory, great battle, we become believers, and we've been set free from sin, and then what do we willingly do? We submit ourselves back to it again, we become slaves all over again. Not exactly what happened in Roots, but it certainly made me think about it. And then secondly, and I can't remember the second one, it'll come to me later, so I'll come back to that. All right. Very quickly, where do we put James in the history of things? Early on, going through the book of Acts, we had, remember the church, the Bible, or the gospel went out to the Jews, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the rest of the world. And in Jerusalem, first with Peter and the arrest, and then Stephen is martyred, and Saul begins his persecutions. That's around 33. We come a few years later, and we go out to the Samaritans with Philip, and Saul's conversion is shortly after that. And then we get to chapter 10, and the very first encounter with the Gentiles receiving the gospel. And remember, this is an unusual thing. The early Christians didn't really even think about this. What? And remember, Peter is told, go and talk to the Gentiles. He's like, I'm a Jew. Lord. Remember, you're tricking me. You're trying. No, I want you to go talk to the Gentiles. And they become believers. And then Peter has to go and actually defend his actions to Jerusalem and say, hey, the Lord told me to do this thing. Like, oh, wow. Now, who is presiding at the church in Jerusalem, at least by 48 or so with the Jerusalem Council, is James. And we may assume that James was there even earlier. And so perhaps when Peter goes and defends his actions, he's talking to James and explaining to James for the first time that this is the gospel that goes also to the Gentiles. And then we get to 45, which is when the epistle of James is most likely written. So here we have Peter, the Gentiles, the book of James is written, and then the Jerusalem Council. Now, let me say just a minute about this potential dating of James. Most conservative experts put James at about this point in time. I want to point out a small fallacy in this issue. And I do this because I think that sometimes as Christians we tend to gloss over some things that may be contradictions in our logic. And I think it's important that we not do that. There's a little bit of circular reasoning that goes on with this, and we need to be careful about this. We come to the conclusion that James is the author of the book of James, the brother of Jesus. And then we put an early dating for James because it would kind of fit with who James is and what we know about him. And one of the reasons we say that it was written early is because there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council. And you would expect that the nature of what James talks about with this issue of faith and works, and that's probably the longest section in the book of James and the clearest devotion to a single topic, you would expect that he would mention that if that had already occurred and if indeed he was the author of the book of James. And so we say James probably wrote the book, and then we say that it's probably written in 45 because there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council. And it's kind of circular reasoning because in some sense we're saying James wrote the book because of what it doesn't say, and then we say it doesn't say this, and therefore James wrote the book. And so there's a little bit of fallacy, and we need to be careful about that. And I say that because I want to be careful that I don't try to, as I'm going through here and we're talking about some things in there, that I don't want to interpret James in light of what I think of may have happened historically. And that's the danger of when we start to put dates on things and we want to then begin to pigeonhole everything and what it says based on that. So remember, we want the text to interpret itself. We want exegesis, not eisegesis, as we learned about in that nice little ditty a few years ago. Now, so that all being said, we need to be careful about that. But the issue at Jerusalem Council was this. Remember, should Gentiles who are unfamiliar with the law be required to learn and practice the Jewish things in order to become Christians? And it was headed up by James himself. And so on the one hand, you had the Judaizers. And they were saying, they've got to do the law, they got to do the circumcision, the whole deal, if they want to be Christians, because this is a Jewish thing. And in the middle, you had James, and on the other hand, you had Paul, who is saying, no, no need for the law at all. And James was, I kind of faced him towards the Judaizers, because he was probably a little more towards the Judaizers, it appears, in his initial view of things, probably more leaning towards the need for keeping the law. And as it turns out, what they concluded from all this thing, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evidently, is that, no, they don't need to keep the law, but they're going to ask the Gentile converts to uphold a few ideas and concepts so that they don't offend the Jewish people, don't eat the meat that's been offered to sacrifices and things like that. And so it was a great thing, a great decision that came about from this meeting. Now imagine if that hadn't happened and they hadn't had that meeting and you wanted to become a Christian today. Well, you'd be wearing your little beanie caps and you'd all have beards like me and you wouldn't trim them so close like I did because I went the razor the wrong way on accident. But anyhow, and so, you know, we'd be living in a Jewish life, and it'd be quite a different thing, and most of the New Testament would not be applicable to us. Now, let's talk about the character of the book of James itself. James has got lots of commands, 54 commands in 108 verses. So at least half of James is an exhortation for you to do something. James some conclusions have been said about James, and these are some things that are said about it. One person said it's written without clear cohesion, as in the Pauline epistles. Now, the person that said this, and I don't remember who it was, I forgot to write it down, but the person said this wasn't really slamming James. What they're really saying is that James is written more like say the book of Proverbs. Now, if you were to say, we read that statement and we say that's a slam, but if you were to say that, replace the word James with the word Proverbs. Proverbs is written without clear cohesion as in the Pauline epistles. Well, we wouldn't have any problem with that statement because you can go to the Proverbs, you can go, Proverbs, I'll read Proverbs, let's see, it's the first day, so I'll read Proverbs 1 today, and tomorrow is the second, so I'll read Proverbs 2, and there's no problem with that. You can read, I can jump right into Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8, and read that, and I'll probably get just as much out of it almost as if I'd read the whole chapter itself. So you can clearly do that with Proverbs. And a lot of people have concluded that James is pretty much the same deal, and you just jump in. If you want to read something good today about James, jump, just kind of thumb open, put your finger there and read that, and you get some good nugget out of it. Well, I'm going to argue with that a little bit as we come down to this thing, and I'm going to say that there is a lot of cohesion. In fact, the summary of today's lesson will kind of show that I believe there's a lot of cohesion within the book. So I'm just going to scratch that line out, no matter who it is that said that. Others have said, and I think rightly so, that it's didactic in nature. Didactic means teaching, and so it's clearly a teaching book, and you can see that. It's pastoral. It's something that a pastor would kind of preach, and it's said to be Catholic. Catechetical, which means maybe someone actually, James, actually wrote this as a sermon or as a teaching lesson and then preached it. Well, it can't be purely catechetical in that sense, because what does he introduce the book by saying? From James to the 12 tribes who are sitting in my sanctuary and I'm preaching to them today. No, they're dispersed. And so you can't really write, in that day and age, you can't write a sermon to 12 tribes, right? And stand up and preach them. Now, today you could do it. They could all get on the internet and connect up. We could have a live session. But couldn't do that then. So it may have been originally written to the 12 tribes and then preached, or it may have been written with a specific audience in mind. And then he says, well, let's send this out to the 12 tribes. I don't know. But we couldn't say clearly that it's absolutely catechetical in the purest sense. It's also been said that it's an epigram. Well, what is an epigram? An epigram is a poetic form comprised of short, concise statements that compress insight and or wit. Some examples of an epigram. Benjamin Franklin said, "Little strokes fell great oaks." And Oscar Wilde said, "I can resist everything except temptation." A little quip, little cute little statement, right? And James certainly has some epigrammic concepts in it. Certainly has some epigrams within it. Others have said that it's a string of pearls in the same kind of sense that it's written without clear cohesion. So they say it's like, you know, you got a great little nugget here, and then you read a little nugget there, and read a little nugget there. You get all these nice pearls, and that certainly has some notion to it. I mentioned last week that James was the person, while clearly not a believer, and we saw that verse again during Jesus' earthly ministry, we do see from what I'm about to show you that he must have been following Jesus and kind of listening to him, at least during one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a lot of James can be compared to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at that. And what I'm going to do is kind of use that as a foundation for a framework or a kind of an outline for us to kind of study the book as a whole. And we'll see. So what we're going to do in a minute here is we're going to look at many different verses in James that have a clear parallel in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's also some counterparts in the book of Proverbs. And this is going to help us to form a foundation for how we'll study this book. So, and you'll see how you can come to this conclusion that, yes, this is a string of pearls. And then I'm going to knock that notion all out, and I'm going to take all the pearls off the string and put them in a big bucket. And I'm going to say this is more like a bucket of pearls, all right, with a single frame beneath it. James in 1:2 says, "My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he is proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And Jesus has said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you and falsely on account of you. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." Now, let me say this. I forgot to mention this. Obviously, we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when I say that James was listening to Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not discounting the fact that the Holy Spirit was involved in James writing this book, and that James didn't necessarily just copy what Jesus said and said, well, you know, look, when you write a report, you get some source material and you copy it down, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to just change the wording of it and call it your own, right? So I don't think that's what's going on here. But that doesn't mean that James wasn't influenced by Jesus' teaching. As you'll see, there are just so many close parallels by this that it would be natural to see that. James 1:4. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. And Jesus had this to say, so then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a simple statement, but we'll spend a little bit of time seeing that this is a concept that James is going to try to flesh out, this thing of perfection. And it's taught in other places of the Bible as well, of course. James 1:5, but if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who will give to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. And Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? So, God wants to give you those things which you ask of him. And there's a whole thing here that we'll spend a little bit of time on about asking God, appropriate asking, about the benefits of that, and the fact that God wants to give us those things which we ask of him. James 1:22, but be sure you live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. And Jesus said something similar. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and didn't we cast out demons? And I will say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you lawbreakers. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there have been times in my life when I've had just, gleaming, small moment of doubt. Like, Lord, have you really transformed me? And then I realized, oh, well, I've never said I'm going to prophesy in your name, and I've never cast out demons in your name, so I'm safe. So I take comfort in that. That may be twisted, I don't know. James 4:12, and do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. Hold on, I need to speak to this. This is a key notion, obviously, the book of James, is living out what it is that we say we are. And that there is a transformation that has taken place, and we are to live that out and not just do, not just say one thing and do another, or not just do one thing and say another, but both need to be in sync. Do you speak against one another? Do not do this, brothers and sisters. He who speaks against a fellow believer or judges a fellow believer speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but its judge. But there's only one who is a lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. On the other hand, who are you who judge your neighbor? And Jesus said something similar. Do not judge that you will not be judged. For by the standard you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use will be the measure you receive. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but fail to see the beam of wood in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, while there's a beam in your own? You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your own brother's. So, again, here's another notion that we're going to spend a little bit of time on about this thing of judgment and speaking evil against one another and the appropriate place of judgment within our lives. James 2. For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So in this judgment that we're not supposed to do, but if you're going to do it, make sure you do it rightly. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Certainly, a concept of mercy will come through in the book of James. And James 3, can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water bring forth fresh water. And in 3:18, the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. And Jesus has said, you will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorns or figs from thistles, are they? Again, this is a similar concept to being what it is that we actually have been transformed into being. And we need to produce that which we are actually been changed into and not something else, so that we can be recognized by that. James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and cry miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have hoarded treasure. So, let's pass out the buckets, because it's time to get rid of your wealth, give it all to me, and I'll take care of it for you. That's not going to be the concept, but we will want to see what he has to say about this thing of riches, and it certainly can be a snare to us, and has been to many. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not steal. And this is going to be our key for us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James 5. And above all, my brethren and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. And Jesus has said, but I say to you, do not take oaths at all, not by heaven, because it is the throne of God, not by earth, because it is his footstool, and not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black. Well, we actually can do that today, but that's another deal. Let your word be yes, yes, and your no be no. More than this is from the evil one. It's just really fascinating to see how many of these parallels are. This is just quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing else of Jesus' teaching. And how so many of these things come out so clearly in James. Remember, James only has 108 verses. So to see all these parallels, there must be something going on. In James 1:5, but if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously, and without reprimand it will be given to him. And this is a quote from Proverbs. I forgot to change the title over there. Proverbs is clearly not the Sermon on the Mount, so I don't want you to be confused about that. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Another comparison to Proverbs. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Do you see someone who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him, according to Proverbs. And James had this to say, and the fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. And Solomon said, the fruit of the righteous is like a tree producing life, and the one who wins souls is wise. James, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into that place and town and spend a year there, do business and make a profit. You do not know about tomorrow, for what is your life like? For you are a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes. You ought to say instead, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And Proverbs said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And so we'll talk a little bit about this, what this means to us and how we are to live our lives in light of this. Is it okay to make plans for tomorrow? Should we say we're going to do something tomorrow? So maybe we should just make plans and not tell anyone. Or how do we do that thing properly? And James 5:20. He should know that one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a really interesting conclusion to the book of James. And Proverbs, it says something similar. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all transgressions. Very interesting concept and what it means to us and how what kind of influence we can have on another person's life and the transformation that God wants to use in us to help other fellow believers. Now, so from all this, I took every one of those different portions and comparisons, and I kind of came up with a conclusion, a summary for each of those. We'll talk about trials. We'll talk about perfection. Talk about wisdom and asking for it. Talk about being and doing as you appear, about speaking against one another, about showing mercy, about bearing appropriate fruit, about riches, swearing and oaths, about controlling the tongue, Remember that whole, there's a whole section in James which is so colorful about that, about the ship and the rudder and about how we can bridle and control animals, but not the tongue. And fruits of righteousness, about boasting and arrogance, about covering one another's transgressions. So I took that and I said, now, maybe there's a few other topics in James. So then I went through and read through James a couple more times. And as I was looking at each verse, I'm comparing that to the list I've already come up with and see if there's any other topics I missed. So as I was going through that, I said, well, there's also this whole thing about faith versus double-mindedness. And that's an important concept I'll have to look at. And there's this thing about the nature of temptation. And then there's this thing about showing partiality. And there's a discussion about faith versus works and faith plus works and how that all works. In fact, that's probably the biggest section of James in a single topic is spent on that. About infighting, about that whole thing about, hey, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires? And you ask amiss and you get and then you spend it on your own and all that stuff. And so we'll talk about that. About forsaking the world and Josh had mentioned. And about prayer and healing. Now, when you see this list and you go, wow, there are 4, 12, 13, 16, I don't know, 20 topics or so in 108 verses, it does look like a string of pearls, doesn't it? And so maybe there isn't any. I mean, how can you possibly build a whole cohesive thought here in 108 short verses and 20 different topics? And then I began to kind of work through this a little bit. And I thought, well, you know, a lot of these are very similar and they really kind of go together. So let's kind of combine some of these. That whole thing about trials and perfection and wisdom and asking for it, that's all part of one thing. And the whole nature of temptation and forsaking the world, that all goes together as well. And so really that becomes one single topic. And then we can find, got rid of a few there. And then we can combine a few others and say, well, there's this whole thing about being and doing as you appear and bearing appropriate fruit and swearing and oaths and fruits of righteousness. Those all go together as well. So that's really one topic. And then there's showing mercy and riches. That really goes together, we'll see. And boasting and arrogance and showing partiality and infighting. Those all go together. That has to do with what our emphasis is on and what it is that we're focused on, what it is that we want, and how it manifests itself in showing mercy. And so those all go together. And then you'll see that there's this thing about speaking against one another and controlling the tongue. And some of these overlap, by the way, but so the breaks are a little bit artificial. But nonetheless, those are clearly can be tied together. And then there's this thing of faith versus double-mindedness and faith plus works and faith versus work. That clearly all goes together, talking about faith. And then finally, prayer and healing and covering one another's transgressions, we're going to see that that is actually one single topic as well. So now, we really have broken it down into fewer topics. And then we can summarize that. One is about being real by how we act, right? So it's doing this thing. It's about being real by acting a specific way. The next one's about being real by speaking a specific way. The other one is about being real by giving or what our emphasis is on. And so how you be real by giving and supposed to receiving. Another is about being real by praying. And then the final one is about being real by trusting or by faith. So now we got a nice cohesive foundation from which to work. And then the first one, though, we can summarize that, is about becoming real by trials. The transformation that takes place through the trials and the perfection that comes through that puts us in a spot. And then once you're there, how do you live that? Well, by acting, by speaking, by giving, by praying, by trusting. And so we'll see that James really does have a nice cohesive whole that goes along with it. Now, by the way, we can further summarize this. One group is a set of horizontal actions that works towards other people. You're acting towards others, you're speaking towards others, your giving towards others, and then the vertical actions about how you relate to God in all of this is about praying and about living by faith. And all of this can be put together in 54 commands in 108 verses. So while, yes, there is a spattering of all these little nuggets or pearls of wisdom, there really is a nice cohesion that's going to go throughout this, and this is going to form the framework for how we will actually study the book of James. I should have warned you, by the way, this is going to be a short lesson, because I really wanted to kind of summarize, give you the framework from which this is going to be, and then we'll actually begin to jump into the book next week. But let me conclude with this. And I'm going to reclaim those 15 minutes, I can assure you. The introduction to my Bible that I actually read occasionally, I mean, I hardly ever read the Bible. I read the Bible program, but I hardly ever read the printed Bible. But this week I happened to notice it had a really nice introduction to the book of James. I'm going to conclude with it, what it had to say. Because I want you to notice one more thing here, is that the foundation of this is built on faith. And what we're going to see is that really faith is the key that kind of puts all of this together. Which is interesting, because when you come to James and you get to that whole discussion about faith versus works, it appears at the first hand that James is almost pushing aside faith and saying, you know, well, you got your faith, I got my works. Or I'm going to show you my faith by... He says that. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. So it's almost like he's discounting faith in a sense. And you can read it like that if you're not careful. But really, faith is a foundation for this whole thing upon which we build the works that will come out of it. And so this is a really nice summary, another way to look at James from the perspective of faith. Faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith, insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout his epistle to the Jewish believers, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not and do. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It demonstrates by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. The small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. And finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. We live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, and thank you for the faith that you've given us. Thank you for your word that you've given us to live by. And the opportunity we have to live in and for and through you. You call us to perfection, to be like you, to be holy as you are holy. And you've given us a task that is impossible, and yet you tell us to do it. And you've given us the means to do it. And so we trust that we will do it. And Lord, as we fail, we pray for your forgiveness and your grace, and that we will continue to stand up and move forward and live in and for and through you. Lord, I thank you for our great nation. the sacrifices that went before us, the freedom that we have to live for you. Lord, our freedom is slipping away. Now, we know that persecutions will likely come in the years coming, and as we begin to lose our personal and religious freedoms and our freedom to worship you, that will build the church up. We trust that we will grow through that. But in the meantime, I pray that we will take advantage of the freedoms that we have and to be able to share you openly and admittedly, to look for opportunities to share your word with those around us. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the freedoms that we have, that we will also remember the freedoms that we have in you. And thank you for that. I thank you for this book, the actions that it calls us to. And I pray that we will live in that for you this day and this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.